Our text this morning, as Tony mentioned, is Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, 7 through 15 is going to be our reading, but we will not cover the whole reading. We will have to cut it short and then continue for the sake of managing time. Colossians 4, 7 through 15, I have entitled this section, which is in the wrapping up part of the letter, Paul's network. Colossians 7 through 15, the Word of God reads, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your heart. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And that is the reading of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we commit the reading and the teaching from the Bible to you. We pray your blessings upon it. And by blessings, we pray that Christ may be exalted, that your people may grow mature and strengthened and discerning of your will, that we may increase in our love to the Lord, in our consciousness about eternity, in our place in your great plan of redemption. Be magnified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's network of those who worked and labored with him shows this tension of our little stories and how they come and glue together in God's grand story of redemption. If you're anything like me, and I hope you are, no, I don't hope you are, I'm sorry you are. If you're anything like me, we have this dichotomy in which we know God glorify your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, exalt Christ, eternity, treasures in heaven. We leave church, left to our thoughts, and it's all about us. It's like if we live in this encircled wall where we are at the center of things. And it's not that way. There's 7.5 billion souls in the planet. We're just a minuscule portion of it. But we live in this, it's all about me, even though we know it is not about us. Amazing thing is that, well, in a sense, it is true that even as believers, and even as we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, our little, minuscule, irrelevant stories have a lot to do with God's grand story, with his glory and his overarching purpose to glorify Christ. And this section in Colossians is a reminder of that. Because what we find here is Paul talking about those whom he knew and interacted with him in this setting in the church of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, in that section in Asia Minor. In other letters, he has other associates that he mentions by name. So here we find the reality that effective leaders, and Paul was one of them, do work with and through people. It is not possible to succeed in life in anything we do alone. At work, we say, or at job interviews, I'm a team player. Well, not everybody really is a team player. Not everybody knows that. And probably you work with people who you say, this person is not a team player. Perhaps they grew up playing tennis or MMA or boxing or chess or ping pong or one of those sports that are individual. But even in those individual sports, you need a trainer, you need a coach, you need a whole team of people behind you to help you succeed. It's impossible to succeed without others helping us in our network. What we find here is a portion of Paul's network in his advancement and work for the kingdom of God. God worked redemption by sending his son, and Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit to make redemption effective, accomplished, and applied. So even God Almighty works within his own Godhead, within his own triunity. Jesus, God on earth, had 12 disciples whom he sent as apostles, had 70 more whom he sent to preach the kingdom in Israel during his earthly ministry, and at the upper room, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, there were 120 disciples gathered. Even Jesus had a team of people working with him, women who helped him and supported him in the ministry and the apostles, and they are mentioned even by name in Scripture. And the church is the body of Christ. And Romans 12:5 says that we are individual members of one another. What a horrendous thing, and I don't want to be gross, but what a horrendous thing to go through a traffic scene accident or accident scene and find body parts along the road. It is something grotesque. It is something of a horror movie. Well, that's the way we are when we try to operate alone and on our own. We are a body and are individual members of one another. Why? Because individualism has no place in the economy of redemption. That's why this thing of church attendance, and you've heard me say that, those who know me for decades, I've said it for decades, it's not going to mass. This whole thing of gathering as a church is that we cannot operate alone. And if you're watching on the internet, hi, awesome, thanks for tuning in, but that's not church. Church is mingling together, praying together, interacting with one another, having fellowship with one another, serving one another presentially, in real life, body, flesh, sweat, blood. That's the kingdom. And the epilogue of Colossians shows that Paul had a network of people he associated with to advance the gospel, to advance the kingdom. And my outline today, and as I said, I can only pick four of them. Passage has a lot more. If the Lord willing, as I tell Freddie, if I'm alive, out of jail, healthy, we'll cover the next in the next installment. But for now, we'll cover four. And those four will be Tychicus, the beloved, faithful, and loyal friend of Paul, Onesimus, a testament of gospel grace, Aristarchus, a quiet and consistent, faithful servant, and Mark, an example of restored usefulness and reconciliation. We'll cover these four individuals, and hopefully we'll try to cover some lessons from their little histories that along Paul's small history are part of the grand history of redemption to glorify Christ. Tychicus, the first one. And no, it is not Tychicus. For those who like to mock my accent, I checked on the internet. And it's Tychicus, because they try to get the pronunciation as to how you spell the name in the original Greek. So Tychicus, beloved, faithful, and loyal. Paul sent him to report about his circumstances to the church in Colossae. And for that, Paul relied on an individual who was known for being faithful, for being loyal to Paul, but also for being empathic in his nature. He was called in the text a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant. And he was not only going to report about Paul's circumstances, but Paul chose Tychicus because of the way he acted. Tychicus would be an encouragement to the congregation. He would comfort and console them. And I like that because, and this is not in the text, but it's my speculation. Paul didn't want to throw a pity party about his circumstances. When he writes this letter, where do you think he's at? He's in prison. He's not sitting on a desk, comfortable at a seminary place or some cruise enjoying the Mediterranean Sea. No, he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. But instead of sending somebody to give a gloomy report about persecution and his sufferings and how much he's taking for the gospel, he says, let me pick Tychicus because he will comfort. He will bring consolation. And he will bring encouragement to the church. The word actually is the word parakaleo, parakaluse, from where the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who comes alongside to cheer us up, comes to encourage us. Paul didn't send Tychicus just to give bad news, but actually to give good news. He wanted to comfort and console the church. And there are some things that the text highlights about Tychicus. Paul says, he is my beloved brother. We're living in the age of discrimination and egalitarianism. Paul didn't have a problem saying, Tychicus, my beloved. He didn't say that about every person he mentions. But he says, Tychicus is my beloved. Nothing wrong with that. The disciples knew that John was the beloved disciple among all the disciples. They were trying to find out who was going to betray Jesus. Because they knew that John was the beloved disciple. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing sinful. There are people who come to church and immediately, why am I not loved? Why do you hang out with such and such and not with such and such? I'm not going to mention that because if you know the case, then you will think on that person. And I don't want to think evil, but there's people who have left Cornerstone because of love discrimination. What do you mean love discrimination? Oh, because you don't love me as much as you love such and such. Well, Paul says, Tychicus, my beloved. And he was sending him because of that. But also, he says, he is faithful to the Lord. And he is loyal. Paul trusted that these qualities of Tychicus would serve him to bring a report about his circumstances to the church at Colossae. Now, I love that testimony about Tychicus, which is repeated when he is mentioned in Ephesus. And I think he's also mentioned in one of the pastoral epistles, if I'm not mistaken, but the text leaves me now. Faithful and loyal. Some years have gone by. To be called faithful in the Lord, there is a very rigorous test that must be passed. And you already have it there in the notes. It is the test of time. When you reach this old age, and when you've spent lot of years in the same congregation, like some of us have here, you unfortunately are met with that reality of people who start with a lot of enthusiasm and a lot of passion and a lot of fervor, but that really, really hard test to pass, they flunk. And it is the test of time in consistent faithfulness, consistent, reliable service. There is a proverb that I have learned to cherish with my years. And it is Proverbs 26. It is so true. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty. You've heard those. Your friend, I'm your buddy, I'm here with you. But then the proverb asks, a reliable man, who can find? Many proclaim to be friends. Many proclaim to be loyal. But when push comes to shove, they jump ship. When there's a gaping hole on the boat, they jump to the ocean. They don't want to deal with a potentially sinking boat. Tychicus was not of that kind. Time tested his faithfulness. The next character is Onesimus. And Onesimus is a testament of gospel grace. Who was he? Well, first of all, he was going to be sent with Tychicus to give this report about Paul. Again, my speculation. Never forget that when you read Paul, you're reading a converted rabbi. You're reading a Pharisee who was an expert on the law, an expert on the Talmudic traditions, and now he's a believer and he's writing about the gospel. I think that in Paul's mind, perhaps, this thought of the law of Moses was present. Every account that is made about a person has to be done on the word of two or three witnesses. That's why even in church he says, against an elder, do not admit accusations, except you have two or three witnesses. It was part of his mindset that two or three needed to be present. He was going to send an offering to Jerusalem from the Corinthians. A brother and someone else was sent with him. Why? That there would be witnesses that he is handling the money properly. So I think that Paul had in mind, let me also send Onesimus to accompany Tychicus, that every word about my circumstances may not just be from this, my buddy, my friend of many years, but also Onesimus, whom Paul says, he's one of yours. You know Onesimus. He can verify if what Tychicus is saying is true or is false. Now, who was Onesimus? Fascinating. The runaway slave. He had stolen money from a member at the church in Colossae, had run away, was caught, sent to prison, met Paul, came to the Lord. Now he's being released, and Paul sends him back with Tychicus to the church where the person he stole money from was sitting. With him, he also sent a letter, the famous letter to Philemon. I hope that we can study it too, because it was written along with Colossians. And it's a letter in which Paul is dealing apparently with something personal, but amazingly, it illustrates the gospel. What I love is that Paul is sending Onesimus, the runaway slave, thief, the criminal, but now he's sending him with a new platform. Now Onesimus is Paul's envoy. Now Onesimus goes as Paul's beloved brother, who is going to bring a report about Paul in jail, who was well known to the Colossians. So Paul is sending Onesimus in that new capacity and in that new platform to give him, Onesimus, a new opportunity with the church. And to me, I see there an example, which hopefully we'll cover later, of restoration and forgiveness. Side note, Paul sent Onesimus back to the place where he stole. And to the person that was stolen from, Paul said to Philemon, I will repay what he owed. No worries. Your money will be restored to you. Of course, Paul put a side note, and we know that in Philemon, well, you owe me yourself, so you owe me, Philemon, but no problem, I'll pay what he stole. And the lesson is that when sin occurs in the church, you go to the place where the sin was committed. You confess the sin that was committed. You restore what was defrauded. If it's possible to be restored, if it's money, it's easy to restore. If it's not money, then you cannot do that. But at least you apologize, you stay there. You just don't run away and go and then send a letter 10 years later saying, oh, please forgive me, or just forget about it. No. Sin is dealt with confession, repentance, and restoration. And that is a great example of doing that. The third character is Aristarchus. And Aristarchus, I call him the quiet and consistent servant. Verse 10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. He was not part of the delegation that was going to Colossae. He was still in prison with Paul. He was not being released. Aristarchus was a Macedonian. He was a Greek from Thessalonica. Being Greek, it is possible that he was known to the Colossians. But what's interesting is that Aristarchus is in Paul's circle for a long time. Aristarchus was in Ephesus. Freddie preached through that in the book of Acts. When they were taken to the theater because they exorcised a demon from a young girl. And the mob wanted to kill them. Aristarchus was there with Paul preaching in Ephesus. Aristarchus was there when Paul had to take a ship from Alexandria to go back, or he was in prison and had to go in prison to Rome. We don't know if he made it all the way to Rome. I said Alexandria, it was at Caesarea in Acts 27. But Aristarchus was there when Paul was being sent to Rome as a prisoner on the account of the opposition of the Jews. Aristarchus was there when Paul preached the gospel and returned to Asia. He had been in Paul's life for a long time, but we don't know a lot about Aristarchus. And perhaps that's what I love the most about him. He was in prison for the gospel, but we don't know much about him. Only that he was a consistent, faithful, but quiet, low-profile servant. I wrote in my notes, and this is not a person that any of you know. Perhaps one or two persons in this congregation know him. But when I was 17 years old, 1980, I came to the Lord. I remember this short black brother with his family. I remember him with his black Bible. Very faithful. Very evangelical. Those old time religion Christian. And I remember him. And at the time, he must have been a young man because his children were maybe like Carlos and Jackie, maybe a little bit older, but he was a young man. And I remember Marmolejos. He was always there at every service, very much in evangelism, praying. He prayed very fervently. And then, not too long ago, I find in Facebook an article written by Marmolejos in a little newspaper at a small town in the Dominican Republic. And then I found another one and another one. Apparently, he has an opportunity to write weekly or bi-weekly in this little newspaper. And I said, wow, 41 years, and this unknown man who was never a deacon, who was never a preacher, who was never famous, who was never popular, who doesn't even come close to being a celebrity, who's not on the internet, who doesn't have a Facebook account, who's not publishing books or doing anything, 41 years of consistent, quiet faithfulness, that's Aristarchus. And then fourthly, Mark. And to me, Mark is a testament and an example of reconciliation and restoration. Who is this Mark? Super famous. You have a gospel in your Bibles that bears his name. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Apparently he was just visiting because Paul gives instructions. If Mark decides to visit you, he tells the Colossians, make sure you welcome him. And in that language, welcome him is not, oh, nice to meet you. How are you? No, it's provide lodging for him, give him food, and give him some money for his trip. That was the meaning of welcoming a missionary in those days. So Paul gives instructions to the church about Mark in case he goes and visits them at a future time. So he was apparently just visiting. Now, Mark is the guy who failed miserably at his first missionary and ministerial attempt. He goes on the first mission trip with Paul and Barnabas. They arrive at Cyprus, or Crete. I always confuse those two islands. Whatever the island was, Mark was from there. And the persecution arises, and Mark chickens out and quits and tells Paul and Barnabas, "I'm sorry, guys, this is not for me. I'm heading back." So he quits. He quits the ministry because the pressure was too much for him. The burden was too wide for the width of his shoulders. So he quit. Time passes. Paul and Barnabas end their trip. Years go by, maybe two, three. Let's go for the next trip. Paul and Barnabas agree. And Barnabas says, "Let's bring Mark, my cousin." And Paul says, "No way, Jose. A guy chickened out. No. No, not another expense for a guy who, when things got hard, he just quit." Well, the argument between Paul and Barnabas was such that they split. Imagine. Paul and Barnabas split. Don't stumble. Don't go overboard when you see that Christians don't work together and split from one another. That stuff happens from before, even in the apostolic church, by the way. Amazes me that Paul always spoke well of Barnabas. Whenever Paul had an opportunity to praise Barnabas, he did. But they didn't work together again, ever, to the best of my knowledge. Now, Mark, to me, is a testament of reconciliation and restoration. Because 20 years passed, and in that lapse, he matured, he repented, he grew up, he went back into the field, he started working with his cousin again, Barnabas, and now he becomes one of Paul's choicest associates. And to me, that is fascinating. Mark became so useful that he wrote one of the Gospels. Perhaps the Gospel that was the source for Matthew, Luke, not so much for John. But he was the writer of that famous Q document. And Mark, Paul says, is a comfort to me, because he mentions him along with Justus, the only two men from the circumcision, the only two Jews that were on Paul's team. And he says, they are a comfort to me. And I love the word. The word is soothing, solas, relief, joy. This morning when I was getting my shirt on, I got one of those back itches. You get those, right? And you cannot reach. You don't find anything. You don't find a pain. You cannot reach for your life. But it's itching. And you find your wife. Please. Scratch my back. And they scratch it. And you're like, wow. That's the word. Mark was that, wow. Soothing. Comfort. Joy. Solace. To who? To the guy who had a fight with his cousin some years before because he chickened out. And to me, that is a testament of gospel reconciliation. In gospel restoration. That's the way the story should end. Oh, but Christians shouldn't fight. Well, they fight. Well, Christians shouldn't do that. Well, they do it. And worse. Christians, this or that, yes, they are human beings and they blow it. But grace makes a big difference. That's what grace does. Now, I want to take a little digression from our text and just make a note on ministry restoration. Because God uses broken vessels. And allow me to even share my personal testimony on that. And I don't want to put myself in a platform. Actually, I like to use my own bad example to perhaps prevent anyone sitting here from following my bad example. This thing of the blamelessness of the testimony of the minister, and this pristine quasi-perfection that is pretended, expected, and sold, and it is not true, but it's sold, has driven many crazy. It was about to drive me crazy. Because perfection is confused with blamelessness. And you have heard me say, and I will repeat it, and I will restate it. The messenger is tied to the message. I cannot stand up in a lectern and preach to you a gospel of grace and forgiveness and redemption from sin if I am a slave to sin. Granted, the messenger and the message are tied inextricably. At the same time, being blameless, which only means police is not looking for you, you don't have a case pending with the judicial system, you don't have a moral blemish that it's a scandal in society, that's the meaning of being blameless, is not perfection. And I know guys, and I have known guys, and I was one of them who become neurotic about that. They cannot stand criticism. They cannot stand opposition. They cannot stand any questioning because everything is about them and their character and their testimony. Any questioning is viewed with suspicion. Any dissension is taken as division. Any challenge is taken as a threat. Any correction or rebuke is taken as a questioning of their testimony. And it is pathetic. I was telling a friend of mine the other day, I was in the ministry. You know, one of the things I enjoyed when I was a pastor, when we had this line, if you remember back in the day, pastors would stand up at the door to greet everybody and people would make a line. When somebody, thank you for your sermon. And then some heckler would say, I didn't get your third point. What did you mean? Hey, somebody was paying attention. Or when somebody tells me, you don't pronounce that word that way, or you said this, but you should have said that. Okay, somebody was listening. Awesome. But some people feel like, oh, where are you questioning? What do you mean that you didn't get my third point? My pristine, perfect sermon that I spent 80 hours in the week preparing, because that's all I do, work on sermons. Pathetic. They become neurotic. Perhaps because they have forgotten what is the identity that is given to pastor. And I'm not a pastor, but we have one, Freddie. And anyone who serves in the ministry, with a title or not, you know what Paul says they are? Operators. You know what the word means? The guy who in the ship oars, but at the bottom deck. What happens if you're oaring and you're very close to the water? You have to make a lot more effort to push the oar, right? It's a matter of lever and angles, and I'm not going to give you a physics class, but you know, if you're on the top and your oar is like that, you just help me when it's easier. And besides, it's fresher up there. Down there, the working conditions are really hard. Paul says, well, that's what we are. We are the guys who oar at the bottom. We are the second class, the bottom class slaves on the ship. We're not the captain. We're the slaves. And we also are the oikomenos, from where economy comes from. We are that steward, that domestic servant who could have been a freed slave, but they are basically caring and catering in the house where they labor. Paul says, let men consider us as that. That's what we are. You know what is required of those servants? To be found faithful. That's all. So that's it. Freddie, don't let any heckling, any questioning, any challenging, and I'm saying it in public to you, my brother, because I've said it in private, don't let it ever discourage, break your heart. Be found faithful. Because there are people who have problems within themselves. Never happy. Do you want to know who they are? They're changing couples because when the oxytocin in the brain runs out, they need to find a new couple. They change jobs because when the brightness of the new job wears out, they need a new job. They move a lot. They change cities. They change homes. They change cars. They change everything because they cannot be stable. And of course, what do you think happens in church with them? They are changing churches. And after the third or fourth sermon and the honeymoon with the church, oh, let me start picking on who? Who's the easiest one to pick on? The pastor. The problem is not with the pastor, my friend. The problem is with you and with me. We do not preach ourselves. We preach Christ and Him crucified. So do you think that the ones who stand up in this lectern are any better than you? I have news for you. No, they are not. But they are not here to preach themselves. They are here to preach the gospel. We do not boast in religious achievements. We boast in the Lord. Our sanctification is not measured by fruits. People become neurotic. Fruitfulness. Sanctified. Have you changed? Are you transformed? How do I know if I'm saved? Look at your life. No, look at Christ and you shall live. Look to me and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth. I don't look at myself when I'm doubting my salvation. I get on my knees and go to Jesus and say like Bartimaeus, O son of David, have mercy on me. I want to conclude reading and using Mark as a catapult to read from Philippians 3. That's going to be my last reading and the end of my sermon. And I say that because I understood that passage after more than 30 years reading the Bible. I understood that passage after having preached through it many times. And then I finally, one day, at night, ashamed, broken, I understood Philippians 3. Mark is a testament of Philippians 3, as Paul was. And the Word of God reads, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. When you get home, go on Google and find the meaning of the word skubala. S-Q-B-A-L-A. Find out what it means, and it'll tell you what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, thought about his testimony and his personal holiness and his own sanctification and his life in religion. Says to me, that is rubbish, skubala, for Christ, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Father, help us. Help us. In our little stories, irrelevant, unknown, non-viral, non-important, and they are, and it's okay. But help us to reflect in our little circles the grace of the gospel, the power of forgiveness, of restoration, of reconciliation, and help us to remain faithful to the end, to your glory, for Christ's sake, in the Spirit. Amen.